And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let's pray. Shorts and boots. All right. So again, Romans 8, 27 through 29. Now last week, we worked our way through verses 24 through 26 in Romans chapter 8. And Paul revealed to us that the Christian's hope is not in the here and the now, but in the promise that is to come. Because in the here and now, we are still what? We're still dealing with our sins, our suffering, our sickness. And yes, in the here and now, we are still dealing with death. We talked about last week the reason why we do not need to listen to false teachers who claim that Christians in the here and now will have victory over everything. Because that's not what the scripture says. You as a Christian will not prevail over sickness. You will not be debt free. Your children will not be Rhodes Scholars. That's just nonsense. That just because you claim Christ, all these things are going to happen for you. When the scripture tells us the exact opposite, you claim Christ, persecution is coming for you. Look at 11 of the 12 apostles that were all killed, martyred for the faith. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, which was something of an illness or a burden that never left him until he died, until he was killed for the faith. Timothy, a pastor who Paul raised up, dealt with stomach issues, an illness. The Apostle John was boiled alive, severely scarred. Stephen was killed by rocks crushing in his skull. None of the apostles were rolling around in Bentleys, flying in private jets, preaching the name it and claim it gospel. There was none of that. They weren't preaching the nonsense of your best life now. Their hope was not in the here and now, but in the promise that's to come for the believer. Now, what Paul would have told these false teachers, I don't know if we could say in here. Paul was a blunt man, and thankfully so. We need more men like that behind the pulpit today, to speak the truth, regardless of who it offends. We're not here to pamper you. We're not here to coddle you in your sins. We're here to tell you the truth. And the truth is offensive. It's going to cut against the grain because it's going to go against your very nature. But we tell you the truth here because we love you. The same way the apostles taught in their time. We want to mimic the way that Jesus taught. Paul would have told these false teachers to read the Bible, to believe in Christ, and repent for what they have done. Hope is not in the here and now, but what is promised. The day that is coming when we received our redeemed bodies, that no longer are tainted with sin. That is the day that is promised to us, because in the here and now, this flesh that we are wearing, it's still tainted. It's still sin stained. But there is a day when Christ returns. The believer, like Christ, will receive their resurrected bodies, where sin no longer exists. But not only then, but this world that we live in now, this fallen, corrupted world that has been corrupted by our sins. That day in the garden, the world was cursed. But even this world would be made anew. I don't know about y'all, but I cannot imagine, you know, actually eating outside without being attacked by ants or yellow jackets or something along those lines. It's going to be something as simple as that we're going to be able to enjoy. The ants aren't going to bother you. They're going to be doing their own thing and what they're meant to be doing. You have to worry about yellow jackets, sweat bees, none of those things. That's where the believer's hope lies, and the promise that is to come. But we must be patient. God, knowing us, and how we're still going to be dealing with sin as believers, and we're still going to be impatient because we want this in the here and now, but God covers this for us. While we're still on this fallen earth, dealing with our sinful selves, God has given us the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit comforts the believer in their time of weakness. During these moments of sin, the Holy Spirit brings us to repent. During those times of tragedies, the Spirit is with us. The believer is never alone. Even in those moments, when the believer feels as if no one has ever felt what it is that they are going through, the Spirit has. The Spirit will comfort you through those times. The Spirit brings the believer comfort in the Word. The Spirit reminds the believer of the promise that God has made and how it is that God cannot break a promise. See, that's where our hope lies, and the Spirit emphasizes the truth. And He does it over and over and over again. Because so often, even as believers, we take our eyes off of it. And yet it's the Holy Spirit bringing us back. The Holy Spirit is working in the believer even when the believer is unaware of it. There are times when we should be praying for certain things and we don't. The Spirit covers that for us. The Spirit is communicating with God on our behalf. He's always praying for the things that we should be praying for. He's praying for events that we are not even aware of. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Interceding for the believer. Caring for the believer, sustaining the believer, persevering with the believer. All right, let's pick it up in Romans 8:27. And he who searches. Okay, let's pause right here. We see this he up here. Now, who's that referring to? It's God. Okay, just so we're all clear, he up there, that's talking about God. And he, God, who searches hearts, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, now there's another word in there that we need to look at real quick. We see this word saints. Do you know what a saint is? Saint is a believer. If you are a believer in here today, you are a saint. Now there are certain churches that say that one has to be voted in to be a saint. No, that's not true. You are made a saint when God grabs a hold of you. I just wanted to clarify that, okay? And God, who searches hearts, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for these saints, you, believer, according to the will of God. All right. So it is God who searches the heart of the believer. And since man, if they are a believer, they have been regenerated. And now, what does that mean? It means you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And man's heart is where that inner being, the Holy Spirit, lies. That's where he resides. The intercessor resides in you. And God knows the Spirit's mind. How does he know the Spirit's mind? Because God, the Father, and the Spirit are in perfect harmony. Which is how the Holy Spirit is able to take, stay with me here, it's how the Holy Spirit is able to take the believer's prayer and intercede accordingly to the will of God. So basically, it looks like this, okay? When we pray, Father, thy will be done, we're not certain what that will may be. We don't know. We may think we know, but remember, even our minds are depraved. So even our minds have been tainted by sin. Even when we're praying, thy will be done, and we're uncertain of that will, who takes that prayer? Who intercedes on our behalf? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates that prayer properly to the Father because the Holy Spirit knows the will of God. You may be praying it, but you don't know the will, so it's the Holy Spirit that intercedes, takes it to Him. Think about it this way. When we are in times of turmoil and our prayers are that of a train wreck, something tragic happens and you're praying to God, but it makes absolutely no sense. It's just words pouring out, but you couldn't dictate it if you had to. But it's what you're doing. You're on your knees during this tragedy, crying out to God. It's not making any sense whatsoever. But the Holy Spirit is taking those words. He's crafting them perfectly, communicating it to the Father. That's what He does on our behalf. The Holy Spirit even takes our prayers that are mumbled, that are nothing more than a train wreck, and He puts them together. He intercedes on our behalf. Now, this is just a horrible example, so forgive me on this, but say you have a professor, English professor. You're writing some papers, and you're getting C's. That's the only thing that you're pulling off is C's. You're not understanding what this professor wants. I would celebrate C's, but you know, let's say you're a perfectionist. You're wanting an A, right? So you get a tutor. Now, this tutor's close to the professor. He works with the professor. He knows the professor. So here you are writing out this paper. You're striving for an A, just one A. You hand it to this tutor. The tutor looks at it, and because he knows the professor, he knows how he wants the sentence structures to be laid out, he understands the vocabulary that the professor desires. So the tutor takes your words, rearranges it. It's not cheating. He's just helping you. Rearranges it, turns it in, and you get an A. It's almost as if that tutor was interceding on your behalf to that professor. I told you it was a horrible example. It was the only thing I could think of. But that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Those prayers that make absolutely no sense. When we pray, God, your will be done, but you don't know what God's will is. The Spirit takes those prayers and He delivers them to the Father. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Let me just tell you this from the get-go. This verse is a complete and total confirmation of the Holy Spirit securing the believer in the faith. Eternal security is coming from this verse, okay? So let's just realize that from the very get-go. And for us to do that, we're going to have to break this one down. We're going to spend some time right here, so don't go anywhere. Don't go to the next verse and say, when's he going to get to the next verse? Because we're going to take some time. We're going to camp out here for a moment. So what is it that we know? What is it that we know? Of course, this is referring to the believer. We know that when we, as believers, believe Christ is our Lord and Savior, and when we repent of our sins, what is it that we know? That we know that we are in the sovereign hands of God. Now you may say, how do you know that we know that? Well, it's from the Word of God. This isn't just a feeling or a liver shiver, but the actual truth from God's Word. And from His Word, we are told that all things will work together for good. Now, we also know from this scripture verse that those who love God are what? Are comforted in knowing that their security of salvation lies in God's promise. And again, church, God cannot lie. There are things that God cannot do. He can't lie. God cannot sin. And if God lies, he commits a sin, and then what would happen? He would not be God. So let's break this down. Let's make a little contrast here. So here's the contrast when it comes to the security of our salvation. Okay? And if a Christian believes, and there are many out there who believe this way, and there are many denominations that are set up for this belief, but if they believe that their salvation is a work between man and God, there's got to be an issue of certainty here when it comes to their salvation. Understand what I'm saying? If you believe that your salvation, man has a part in that, that man is helping out God when it comes to your salvation, there's an issue with your certainty of your eternal salvation. Here's the issue. If man has to play a part in their salvation, man can't have security in his salvation, because unlike God, man fails. Man's a sinner. Man's a liar. So how can man trust himself with something as serious, as important as their salvation, when man can't trust himself with his own depraved thoughts? So do we want to trust ourselves and even partially trust ourselves with our eternal salvation? No. Which is why this is the good news. God is in complete control of your redemption. You couldn't do it. You could not play a part of your salvation and hang on to it. Man needs a Savior, because man is a fallen creature who does not want God in their natural state. Man needs to be rescued from himself. Man needs to be rescued from their sins. God doesn't need man's help when it comes to rescuing him. Man needs God to save him. So thankfully, the Scripture teaches that our salvation comes by way of God and God alone. Now that's security. That is security in knowing that we are in the hands of God and not depending on our own wretched selves. Can you imagine your hands holding on to your salvation? We would see a shiny object over there, lay our salvation down, so we go pick up that shiny object. Squirrel, we're gone. Whatever's enticing us on the other side, what is luring us away? I can't hold my salvation in that shiny object over there. Down. So then the question comes to be, how does one know if he or she loves God? It's really quite simple. You desire to know him. Now you say, okay, yeah, but what does that mean? If I desire to know him, how do I get to know him? Again, it's simple again. It's his word. Do you crave his word? Do you want to obey the word? Not because you have to for your salvation, but because you want to, because you have been rescued. You want to, for out of love comes obedience. And it's because you've been regenerated, you want to obey the one who first loved you. And that's the kicker, isn't it? We would not have loved God if God didn't draw us to him first. To be honest with you, we were running in the opposite direction. God's here. Oh no. We got our shoes laced up. We're running a 4-2-40 the other way. We run in the opposite direction in our natural fallen state. Yet God redeemed us so that we could love him. The only reason we love him is because he regenerated us, brought us to the truth. It's all God's doing. And yet Paul continues where he says here, all things work together for good. Okay, let me just say this. This is one of those verses that have been blown way out of context for years upon years upon years. This is one of those verses where the health and wealth, prosperity preachers and teachers, they'll grab this thing and they'll say, look, once you become a believer, everything's going to work together for your good. And you question them and you say, where does it say that? And they say, it's right here. That's what it's talking about. And you can say, no, that's not what it's talking about. Now, the good comes from the power of God because he ordained it, because he decreed it. But listen to me, church, for it is in these two words, all things. We still see that up there? All things. Paul is saying all things. And I believe specifically he's referring to the suffering that the believer will go through. All things includes persecution. All things include your own sinful actions. All things include your faithlessness at times. All things include every tragic event that is going to take place in your life. And it's even in all of those things, God will bring about good. Not good as in material wealth, blessings of health, not that. So then you're saying, what is this good thing that he's going to bring about? A closer relationship to him. That's the good. A closer relationship with God. But see, what we want to hear, what we desire to hear, and this is the reason why so many health and wealth prosperity preachers have such large churches, is because when they hear this verse, they're told of all the material things they'll be blessed with, the wealth they'll be blessed with, the prosperity that they're going to receive. But when it comes down to it, none of those things matter. It's a closer relationship with God that is important. All those other things will be left behind. Let me say this, and I've said this the past two Wednesday nights, and it probably needs to be said in here. So here's the one thing, Christians, that we need to hear, okay? Here's the one thing that we need to hear. When you're loving a brother or sister in Christ, and they're going through a horrible tragedy. Okay? Do not go over there and quote this verse to them. At that point in time, they do not need to hear a theological discourse about how the worst event that they're going through in their entire life, God's going to use it for good. No, when you go there, you be with them, you love on them, and you help take that burden from them in any way, shape, or form you can. But do not give them a theological discourse. God will do that in His own timing. You just be there for them. You love them, you feed them, you weep with them. But do not tell them all things, even this horrible event, is going to be good. It's not the time, nor is it the place. You just love them during that time. Now, continuing in this verse, we see something that many people, when they hear this, they automatically put up their hands. And they say, I'm not sure where you're going with this, but stop right here. I don't want to hear this word. These next few words, for those who are called. What does this mean, for those who are called? Now, Jesus mentions this very word in Matthew 22:14. Look at what it says. For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, this is not Brit's theology. This is not Christ Reformed Church's theology. This is coming from the mouth of our Savior, okay? So we need to hone in on this, because if Jesus says it, we need to accept it. For many are called, but few are chosen. So it looks like right here, Jesus is talking about two types of calling. For many are called, that's one type. Many will hear, but few are chosen. That's another type. So there's two types right here. Now, for many are called, this is where Jesus is referring to the outward call. Men will hear the gospel. Many of men will hear the gospel. That's this outward calling. But they reject it. Many men hear this outward call, but they will reject it. Now let's look at this second type of calling. And we see the second type of calling also in this verse. And what does it say? But few are chosen. Few are chosen. So there's an outward call, for many are called. That's the one where the men hear, but they reject it. And it's sad to say, but this is the majority of people. Many of people hear the gospel, but they say no to it. And then the second type of calling, the effectual call. This is where God regenerates the heart of man and brings them to believe. For many of people can hear the gospel, but if God does not regenerate their heart first, they're going to deny it. They're going to stay in their natural fallen state and say, I want nothing to do with that. It's the effectual call. Few are chosen. Where God regenerates the believer's heart, brings them to the truth. The effectual call is the one that Paul is referring to in this verse in Romans 8:28, where it says, according to his purpose. So when we see that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called, this is the effectual call. This is the calling, the ones where people hear the gospel. God's regenerated their heart, and He's dragging them to the truth. And they will want the truth because their heart is now alive. They are longing for the truth. This is what Paul is speaking on here, on who are called. Not the outward call, but the effectual calling. But then we go into according to His purpose, and we can't skim past this. We need to look at this and say, whose purpose? Not yours. See, we're self-centered. Even as believers, we're still self-centered because we still struggle with our sin. And this may be a bit offensive, but this isn't about you. It's not your purpose. It's His. It's almost as if Paul is saying, listen, believer, get over yourself. You're not as great as you think you are. You can't even rescue yourself from your own sins. It's all about His purpose. All right, so now we've got to ask the question, what is His purpose? Okay, this is going to blow your minds. So brace yourself. It's going to be one of those moments where it's like, okay? So what is His purpose? Seatbelts on. To save His people. His purpose is salvation. His purpose is to redeem the sinner, to rescue the lost, to fulfill His sovereign plan of redemption of the chosen that He predestined before the beginning of time. Okay. We need to do something. And I'm glad you're already sitting back in your seat, waiting for that answer to be revealed. And now that it's been revealed, I want you to stay back in your seat. Because we're about to get in some troubled waters here, okay? We're about to get into a topic where people are like, oh! But again, let's remember what we were reading. We were reading the words of God. Paul wrote them down, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we should all agree in here, if you are a Christian, that the word is what? Infallible and inerrant. This is the word of God. So we're going to enter into this slowly. But this is God's word. There's nothing else you can do but bend your knee to it. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew. Now I'm going to stop right there. Because we see there's a couple of words over that it's like, oh my goodness. Okay? But we're going to stop. For those whom He foreknew. What does that mean? God foreknew the believer. Now this is the word. This is the word that many people, those churches that we talked about earlier, those folks that say, you know, man must accept God into his heart. Man has to do some type of work for his salvation. This is the church that will say, because of this word foreknew here, that God looked down the quarter of time and saw who would believe in Him. And they use the word foreknew for that. So they look down. He looks down the quarter of time. He sees the people in advance who are going to believe, and then from that point, God predestines them. If this were true, then man's saving faith is not from God alone. It's partially from Himself. And we touched on this earlier, but we need to grab a hold of this and understand it. If God looks down the quarter of time and looks, and as He's looking down that quarter of time and He's watching for the people who are going to pick Him, what is God doing? He's waiting for man to play a part in His salvation. He's waiting for man to make a decision before He can make a decision. That's not God. If it's man that's choosing God, then God, again, is having to respond to him. So then the theological question has to be, then who is in control of the scenario when it comes to man's salvation? If you believe that God looks down some corridor of time, then it's not God who chooses, but man. It's God having to respond to man's decision. And if God is waiting on man to make that decision, then it's man who has the final say. But church, we all know man does not tell God what to do. That's not scriptural. That's heretical. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, this is us, the sinner before God regenerates us. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So how is it that God can look down the quarter of time at this person who wants nothing to do with him, who doesn't even understand him, and God waits for that person to make a decision for him? It seems like we have a theological quandary here. We know the natural man doesn't seek God. So again, how can he respond to him? Look at John 6:44. Again, Jesus speaking on this very subject here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Does it say anything in there about no one can come to me? No, except for the ones who make a decision for me, even in their fallen state. It's not there. It's not there. Look at John 1:13, speaking on how one comes to salvation. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not the will of man, but of God. So God does not look down the quarter of time to see who will choose him. For it is God who does the choosing and not man. For if it was man who chose God, then we're going to have an issue with Ephesians 2, 8, 3, 9. This couldn't be in the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What? It's not? No, it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. See, if you make a decision, that is a work. Without God regenerating you, you making the decision, that is a work towards your salvation. And it's not a result of works. So that no one may boast. It would be one of these things. If this was true, the quarter of time thing, if it were true, then we could be sitting in here and we could be saying how much better we are than the people out there in the world who aren't saved. Why? Because I chose God. Look at what I did. I'm the big man. He actually had to wait on me to make a decision. This is why I'm better than the world. No one may boast because God did all the work. Glory be to God and God alone. There's nothing that I did to deserve this. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure why God regenerated me. Because I know what kind of person I am. I'm with myself all the time and it's horrible. I've got to take Zoloft just to get through the day sometime. God who does the choosing and not man. So what is this foreknowledge referring to? It's foreordination, meaning those who he foreordained into the faith. Those whom God loves, for he knew. It's those whom God loves, not for anything that they did, but because God first loved them. He foreknew them. Peter uses the same word of foreknowledge speaking of Christ in 1 Peter 1:20. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown. This is speaking of Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Did God have to look down the quarter of time to see what Jesus was going to do? I sure hope Jesus gets on the cross that day. Matter of fact, I'm going to look into the future just to make sure this goes with my plan. No. The plan of Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So it is for man. God foreknew. loved the sinner before the foundation of the world, before that person could take his first breath. God knew him. All right. We're coming to a close. Here's the good thing. I'm going a little bit longer today, and since I'm going a little bit longer today, we're going to feed y'all. So you don't have to go to a restaurant. You just walk down that hallway, okay? Right? There's food down there. So verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, I hope we covered that okay. I hope we're all on the same page now. And we're getting to this word that makes a lot of people cringe, but get over it because it's in the Scripture. I still struggle with it at times, but I have to tell myself, get over it because it's in the Scripture. It's God's word. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So those who God loved, that being he foreknew, he also predestined. Simply put, those who God selects. Predestined means to mark out, appoint, or to determine beforehand. Now you're going to say, well, Britt, what does predestined mean in the Greek? Okay, brace yourself. It means to mark out, appoint, or to determine beforehand. There's no other way around this word than for us to understand what it means. God chose who would believe beforehand. Man did not work for God's love or for his approval. It was predestined. God predetermined the outcome of every sinner who would come to believe in him. We cannot deny Scripture and what it says just because we have a hard time with it. Because we were raised in a different church, in another tradition, another denomination. But when it comes right down to it, either you believe the words from God or you don't. And there's no other way around it. And look, 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 look. Please understand, I'm not trying to be hard about this. Because, again, this is something that I've struggled with for years. Even to this day, there are times late at night when I didn't take Zoloft that day and I'm battling with myself. And I'm like, man, how does this work? How does this work? How did he do this? And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know. I don't know. This country boy from Saudi can't figure it out if the greatest theologians that have ever lived can't figure it out. We just say that's just what it says. Glory be to God. So we cannot deny the Scripture what it says just because we have a hard time with it. We go to Ephesians 1:5. It keeps going. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose again of his will. I must say this. I do, but I don't care how much this offends you, this word predestination. I would love to meet with you if you want to talk about it afterwards. We can spend months in counseling sessions trying to understand this and break it down. But I can probably save you a lot of time and just saying, I don't know. It's just there. It's what he does. But if you still want to meet, I'm here. But all right, finishing up verse 29. So he goes on to say, conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So let's grasp what's being said here. Let's hang on to this. This is what's saying, that before time was created, God chose, God elected, God predestined those whom he would save so that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. Now look, church, it is through this act that God transforms the sinner. Those who have rebelled against him, the very ones who killed God's own Son by way of their own sins. What does God do when he elects that person, when he grabs a hold of that person, when he regenerates that person? He makes them strive to the perfection of his holy Son. He's conforming you, sinner, into the image of his own Son. And we say, why is this in there? And I say again, it's for your reassurance, for those nights when you're questioning your faith. This is here. Listen, Would God choose His elect to be like His perfect Son if they were not part of His heavenly family? Would you believe in Christ? Would you crave the Word if you were not adopted by God? Sometimes you may ask, well, how do I know if I'm really part of this heavenly family? Well, the Holy Spirit is residing in you. And when the Holy Spirit's residing in you, you begin craving the things that God adores. And you begin despising the things that God despises. Because you too are striving to be like the perfect Son. You've been adopted by the Father. The Father will not let you go. Here's the good news. Once He's got a hold of you, you cannot sin yourself out of that heavenly family. There is nothing that you have done or will do once God grabs a hold of you that will eliminate your adoption. You're secure, cemented in that family. You are a brother or sister of Christ, the firstborn, who is head of everything. And He is head of everything because He bore the sins of all of His brothers and sisters. Can you imagine if you got a brother or sister? You know what I'm saying? You know what? I know Johnny threw the football through the window. And Dad, I know you're going to beat Johnny with that belt that you have in your hand. But don't worry about it. I'll take it instead. No. I don't care how much that brother or sister loves you. If your dad's got a wicked backswing, it ain't going to happen. But here we are, we're talking about our sins. And how do we pay for our sins? By the wrath of God. And our very brother went to the cross and took those sins upon Himself. And when He did so, we were made perfect by our firstborn brother who died for us. He died for us, His adopted family, that day on the cross. Glory be to our brother Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father God, we're so thankful for this word, thankful for this truth. And we know that it's difficult for our finite minds to grasp this, to work our way through the words that are used. God, we thank You for the grace and mercy that You have bestowed upon us, that regardless of how much we struggle with it, You bring us to believe Your word. And we're so thankful for that. And even the times when we can't understand what it's saying, the Holy Spirit residing in us just brings us to our knees. And we just say thank You. Most importantly, we can debate over these certain words. And we can debate and what they may mean. But when it comes down to it, it's Your truth. And when it really comes down to it, Lord, we couldn't understand that truth if You didn't regenerate us. We couldn't stand before You as righteous if it wasn't for Your Son who went to the cross and bled and died for us, took our very sins upon Himself. God, that is what we are so grateful for. So grateful for our brother. For we say all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.